Okay, if you guys have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. Or if you are on golectures.com, then of course it is already opened there for you. 1 Corinthians 4, and let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We thank you for the privilege that you have given to us to come together and to enjoy potluck, Lord, to enjoy the opportunity to fellowship with each other in the reading and the exhortation of your word, as well as in sharing a meal. And so, Father, we pray that in all that we say and all that we do tonight, your name would be glorified, held in the highest of honor, and that your will would be done within our lives. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6, it says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as least of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? One of the main emphases that the Apostle Paul is giving here within a lot of these verses here, this is kind of a chunk of scripture that we're trying to take on tonight, so there could be a chance that we wouldn't ultimately finish chapter 4 tonight and would go on even next week with maybe some of the closing verses here. But the main idea is to understand or find out how it is that we can know when our preferences for certain individuals, whether it's a preference for a pastor, whether it's a preference for a brother or sister in Christ, and many ways the reasons why we've been kind of going through 1 Corinthians is because it sort of addresses a lot of the subject matter that are the dynamics of youth group and how we relate to each other and how important and necessary it is to be unified with each other. And certainly, as we've talked about in our series on cliques, that it doesn't mean that we have to ultimately spend hours on end with every single person within the youth group, but it certainly means that as we examine our context this evening, that we would not have a preference of somebody that is against then somebody else. We would not have some kind of an affinity or some kind of an alignment with somebody else within the church that would cause us to neglect or to be against or to be in some kind of a rivalry with somebody else within the church. Certainly we can prefer somebody, we can prefer somebody's company, but if it is such the case that we prefer somebody and that causes us to be puffed up and that causes us to be against somebody else, then we deserve the rebuke that the Apostle Paul has within this passage of Scripture. We deserve it, and then how should we ultimately receive it? Now, if you remember from our previous context in the introduction in verses 1 through 5, You'll recall that the Apostle Paul had been talking about the need to be more concerned about God's judgment, which in many ways is kind of what God would have to say about us, what his opinion of us would ultimately be, and that we would have a significant preference for his judgment of us over and against our own judgment of ourselves, how it is that we understand ourselves to be, or somebody else's judgment of us. And the Apostle Paul gave that example, and he says something within our context that allows us to circle back to that subject matter and to begin to imitate what the Apostle Paul was saying in terms of his own exemplary status and his example for us within the church, that he doesn't consider it anything of any kind of significance or value to be judged by somebody else. In fact, he doesn't even judge himself, but it's the Lord who judges all things. And so he established an example for us in that to be more concerned about God's judgment. Now the Apostle Paul, in introducing this context, is specifically relating the idea of how it is that you can receive that judgment of God, how it is that you can understand God's opinion of you to be already. Now certainly the concept of last time was that when the Lord comes, when it's the last day, when eternity future is being ushered in, that that's when all things are ultimately going to be revealed and that God's commendation is going to come to us at that time. But certainly, as now he picks up in this context, there's a way in which we can have sort of a pre-knowledge, if you will, sort of a preview in many ways of the commendation that God would give, or at least the reality that, based upon some of the principles within this passage, that ultimately we can understand that we will receive the commendation based upon the principles that are outlined here. And that primary place that he emphasizes, that primary place that he understands in terms of us being able to know if we're on the right track, is verse 6, "I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us." So in other words, there it is specifically even more, not just later on in the context where he says to imitate him, to imitate the Apostle Paul, but that he would even say that what I just said in verses 1 through 5 is specifically for you, for your benefit, for your blessing, for your ability, and for the good of your life, that you may learn from Paul, that you may learn from Apollos even, to do something very specific, and that is to not go beyond what is written, and that the result of that is that we would not be puffed up in favor of one against the other. And so, of course, as you look at that and you begin to recognize some of the significance of what's being talked about there, I'm sure the question would arise, well, it sounds like I shouldn't have any preference for anybody within the church at all. But again, to emphasize the specific reality that none of you may be puffed up, in other words, you become prideful, you have a higher esteem of yourself, you have a higher judgment of yourself, as verse 1 through 5 was saying that we shouldn't even begin to have, you would have a high esteem of yourself because you prefer or you have a favor of somebody else within the church, and that causes you to be at opposition with another brother or sister. So it's being back into verse chapter 1 where you're looking at the groups, the divisions that exist, and you have the group of Paul, you have the group of Apollos, you have everybody that's existing in this kind of competition with each other so that way they can walk around the church puffed up as if they were better than somebody else that is present within the church. It's a very big issue because, again, 1 Corinthians focuses upon the need for unity. And that without unity, a church experiences all sorts of problems, all sorts of disorder, all sorts of chaos. It's very important and very necessary for a church to have unity. And the only way to begin to have unity is in the gospel. So that's the idea, that the gospel would be central, would be absolutely essential to the life and to the function of a church, and that that brings a church together in unity, and that creates a solid church that is able to care for and protect its members from spiritual concepts that they could face outside of unity. We know from Scripture, at least in James and in Peter's writings, that he talks about how God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. It is something that is a huge, hugely negative experience within your life to be prideful, to be walking around within a church setting, thinking more highly of yourself, and especially doing so because of your association with somebody else within the church. And that it would create some kind of a rivalry here. So certainly if we have a preference, if we want to hang out with specifically another individual within the church, then that definitely has its merit. There's nothing in and of itself that is wrong with it. But if it causes me to sort of be standoffish towards another brother and sister in Christ because they're not a part of those that I would prefer, then that's where I have a problem. Don't become puffed up. Do not be prideful. Do not engage in a sort of popularity contest, or do not create divisions within the church on the basis that we would deem or consider somebody else who would be a genuine Christian within the church as not being as favorable as another brother or sister in Christ. And how do you do that? How do you avoid being puffed up? How do you avoid creating division within the church? How do you avoid having preference for somebody else within the church that causes you to say, really, that person, that other brother or sister in Christ, they're not as lovely, they're not as admirable, they're not of a quality of a nature as what I determine or consider to be a quality person to spend time with or even hang out with or even talk to in any way, shape, or form? How do I avoid doing that? Well, notice we brushed over it very quickly there, but in verse 6, I've applied these things, God's judgment as more important than man's judgment, including my own judgment. What God has to say is super essential, super important, and in fact, I should become so infatuated, perhaps even to the point of obsession, with recognizing what it is that God says about me, what God believes about me, what God understands to be true about me, and that I would be waiting for what He has to say positively about me in terms of my commendation. So God's judgment's more important. I applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. And in the application and then therefore demonstration of that kind of an attitude within our life, that's for the purposes of teaching you and instructing you of one of the most significant life-changing realities that you could ever experience as a Christian, having already experienced the life-changing reality of the gospel, and that is to be taught and to be understanding how it is that you don't go beyond what is written in Scripture. That's one of the greatest places for a Christian to be. In many ways, this is a first century Corinthian sola scriptura, the Latin phrase that means by Scripture alone, that Scripture is the sole infallible rule for all matters of faith and practices. Now, I didn't say solo scriptura, where the Bible is the only entire rule of any kind of infallible rule or non-infallible rule for all matters of faith and practices. So that way you can just go ahead and dismiss pastors, you can go ahead and just dismiss somebody's opinion or valuable commentaries or ignore solid systematic theologies, and all you say is, I need something from the Scripture. In fact, I need it explicitly stated or explicitly outlined. Because those kinds of concepts sort of detract and draw away from what sola scriptura is really talking about. So if something is a good and accurate representation of what the Scriptures would teach, it's just as beneficial as if you were reading some of the Scriptures, though it's not as infallible as the Scriptures would be. And of course, as J.I. Packer had talked about, that sola scriptura refers specifically to the Bible being its own best interpreter. So in other words, that I'm not coming to the Scriptures. Sola scriptura really says, do not come to the Scriptures with a private, personal interpretation. This is what it means to me. This is what I take away from it. But what does it say? What does the context teach you? What are the concepts and the principles and the teachings and the doctrines that I can draw out from a text, utilizing other passages of Scripture that perhaps have a similar context to draw out that meaning? But with all of that firmly established within our mind, it still is present within our passage of Scripture and within that doctrine that it is so important, so essential, and so beneficial within a Christian's life to maintain their life in accordance with what is written and to not go beyond that. In other words, that I wouldn't add additional principles that the scriptures do not specifically teach as a means of trying to live my life. Now, why would that be a case? Why would that be important to not go beyond what is written? Because of what's happening at Corinth. Because of the reality of the example that they've set on what happens when you do go beyond Scripture. Obviously, he's telling them to not go beyond Scripture, to not go beyond what is written, because of the very fact that they have gone beyond what is written. They've taken biblical principles such as baptism, and they've applied principles to it that the people that they're saying that they're in their camp, like I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, those people never wrote that. They never taught on the concept that baptism gave them this kind of special preeminence and special prominence within the church, or a special position or anything like that, so that that way I could specifically say, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, I've been baptized directly by one of them, or I'm, you know, been specially and specifically influenced by this person, and so therefore we're better than you guys, because, I mean, really, Apollos is not as good as Paul, or, you know, Jesus is not as good as Paul, or, you know, Jesus is better than all of these guys, whatever they would be specifically saying. What they're doing is going beyond the teachings of those individuals, going beyond ultimately the writings of those who actually wrote things or those that wrote down things about Christ. They went beyond it. And if you'll recall back to chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So there's no doctrine, there's no teaching, there's no philosophy, there is nothing that the Apostle Paul would believe, would even venture to try to believe or try to apply within his life, except the realities of the gospel and Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he would draw out all of his doctrines from the gospel. He would derive everything that he believes from the gospel and do so in such a manner as to make sure that whatever it is that he believes does not contradict the gospel, does not take away from the gospel, nor does it add to the gospel, but it maintains the gospel in its integrity and in its entirety, and without any kind of mixture or philosophy or anything else that would decrease and diminish the gospel from being exactly what it is, the power of God. So what he says in chapter 2 and what he says here in chapter 4, in verse 2 of chapter 2 and in verse 6 of chapter 4, is a similar concept. In fact, it's so much similar that it's essentially synonymous. That not going beyond what is written is ultimately then being able to determine to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. So the manner in which and the ability whereby I can avoid being puffed up and being against another brother and sister in Christ is by not going beyond what is written. Now that has several assumptions attached to it. The first assumption would be that the scriptures are necessary for our lifestyles. That's the first assumption of what's being said there in verse 6, is that the scriptures are necessary for our lifestyles, for the things that we do, because humility is not just simply purely an attitude that I think about, or, you know, it's some kind of a nice way of thought where, you know, I think, wow, it's, you know, it's really nice to not think highly of myself, or perhaps to think highly of somebody else, or maybe I think humility is those moments where I give somebody change who needs change, or I give somebody food who needs food, and then I go away feeling humble. But that ultimately the concept of not being puffed up is a lifestyle that I would have. It is the manner in which I conduct myself. It has everything to do with my ongoing, consistent behavior, whether it be in public or it be in private. It is an attitude and a lifestyle. It is the outflow of the way in which I would think, and I would act the way that I would think. And there would not be a discordant harmony between those two, but that they would definitely be harmonious. In order to be able to have that as a reality, it is necessary to have the scriptures. It's necessary then to be in the scriptures, to read what they say for the purpose of determining to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. So that I'm not just reading a passage of scripture, and as I read that, I simply think that's a nice history, that's an interesting way of doing things, but that I focus upon how is it that this applies to or reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is it intricately connected to the gospel? Because when I go through passages like Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, where it talks about the works of the flesh are obvious, and it lists all sorts of sins, if I don't look at that through the lens of how that's connected to the gospel, it can become legalism. If I shouldn't be doing something and I should be doing something instead, if I don't see that through the lens of the gospel on how it is that Jesus Christ saved me from sin, saved me unto the ability to perform righteousness, and that it's ultimately by His grace, by His work, by His ability, by His strength, by His righteousness, that I can do anything that is beneficial or pleasing unto the Lord. So that if I look at Scripture without that understanding, I may say that it's necessary, but I could be abusing and using the Scriptures in a negative way and in a wrong way. And indeed, that's how the Pharisees arose to power, is because of their particular interpretation of the Scriptures. So it's going into the Scriptures in the manner in which the Apostle Paul defines for us that we would determine to know nothing except Jesus and Him crucified, and it is necessary to have the Scriptures and to have that approach and that understanding. The Scriptures are necessary. Second assumption, of course, is that the Scriptures would be sufficient for our lifestyles. The Scriptures would be sufficient for our lives. In other words, I look into the Scriptures, I find out that they're necessary, but instead of looking at it the way that a Roman Catholic would look at it, where the Scriptures are one source of God's revelation, the church is another source of God's revelation, and so therefore I should have both, and then I should not go beyond what is simply revealed in Scripture as well as revealed within the church, or the writings of the church fathers, or the writings of ecumenical councils, or whatever it is throughout church history that I could look at and see some kind of spiritual benefit and profit to it. And again, some of those things are important, and even some of those things are helpful. In fact, it's very beneficial to look throughout church history and to find one's beliefs. Because if I can look throughout 2,000 years of church history and everything that I believe about the Scriptures is not found during those 2,000 years, I'm probably believing something highly incorrect. Just like when my old professor at TSU was talking about the fact that a lot of his theology he can't find in commentaries, and he really just can't find them anywhere. That's good enough of a reason to have rejected everything that guy had to say. Poor heretic. The Scriptures themselves would be sufficient for our lives. Now, not sufficient in the sense that the Scriptures can teach us arithmetic, or the Scriptures will teach us what 2 plus 2 is, or, you know, if I have 4 apples and my friend has 6 apples and we put our apples together, how many apples do we have? It's not necessarily that kind of a principle, but that it be sufficient with respect to those things that are essential regarding my spirituality, regarding how it is that I conduct my life in a way that is pleasing unto God and in a way that is spiritually beneficial to me. And as it continues to be spiritually beneficial to me, would bring more glory and honor ultimately unto God, sufficient for granting me that ability in every aspect of my life. And in fact, as we talked about on many occasions, that it would be sufficient for giving me meaning and value even in arithmetic, or meaning and value in the workplace, or in the school place, or in my friendships, or in my relationships, or whatever it is in whatever particular area of my life. The Scriptures would be sufficient for benefiting me positively in those areas in accordance with what is being talked about here. Specifically then, that it would keep me humble, that it would keep me from puffing myself up, and that it would keep me from being against a brother or sister in Christ. And I think in many ways, the manner in which it does that is because when I go to the Scriptures through the lens of the gospel, as it is definitely there, I mean, when the Holy Spirit came and Jesus had already taught His disciples, had already ascended to heaven, had sent His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit came to the disciples, to the apostles, and indwelt them and empowered them and enabled them to understand the Scriptures. It's almost as if they would go throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and they'd be seeing here and there. There's the promise of the Messiah as well. There's Jesus needing to die for our sins. There's all of these different ways in which the gospel is intricately woven throughout all of the pages of Scripture. That definitely was the case. And so they began to recognize that reality, and that they would begin to see how the gospel could help them in every single circumstance, but definitely that it would then be the reality when I come to scriptures, they would be sufficient for my lifestyle because they would begin to expose through the lens of the gospel, to expose even through the use of the law as it is intended to use, as Paul has written elsewhere, that it would expose the sin that is still within my life, that it would reflect me still as a sinner, that it would begin to develop within me an attitude whereby which all of the sin that is still present within my life, even if there's certain sins that I'm no longer committing, that all of the sin that remains would become even more and ever increasingly more abhorrent within my life. That's what the scriptures do. That's why the Apostle Paul could say at the end of his life that he was the chief among sinners, not at the beginning of his ministry. He said towards the end, when he was knowing that he was ready to die, that he was ready to move on and to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord as he is taught, he said he was the worst of sinners. Because as you continue in a lifestyle of looking into the scriptures, recognizing its sufficiency to benefit you and help you out within every single aspect of your life, it exposes and draws out very effectively the sin that is within your life and begins to teach you and to encourage you and to instruct you on how to move beyond it and how to engage in lifestyle and in activities that are beneficial, that are glorifying unto God. The third assumption also then, therefore, is that the scriptures would be beneficial for our lives. The Apostle Paul wouldn't be saying what he's saying if he didn't recognize the reality that the scriptures are going to benefit you. Not only would they be necessary or would they be sufficient, but it's a good thing, it's a positive thing to have the scriptures and to not go beyond them. It's beneficial. It helps keep our pride down because, as we mentioned a moment ago, it exposes sin, and there's nothing more humbling than the recognition of how wretched you are. How much sin is there, how much you desperately need Christ, how much there is nothing that is done or initiated within your own motivations or your own thoughts about how it is that you could work unto the pleasing of God, or that you could work without any kind of previous motivation or gospel-centered motivation or reality that I'm doing this not in order to cause something or to gain something, but I'm doing this because of God and because Christ has gained everything for me. And so when I see myself in all of that, I see myself as humble. I see myself as wretched, really, and then therefore it translates into my humility. And then I see everybody else as ultimately in the same capacity, and so I wouldn't be in favor of somebody against somebody else because we're all essentially on the same playing field. So that other assumption that it would be beneficial to us, and so that without this instruction to not go beyond what is written, I think there's always a danger, there's always a reality that we would run the risk of going beyond what is written in the scriptures and therefore incurring within ourselves attitudes of puffed up natures, prideful natures, and that we would ultimately find a reason to be against another brother and sister instead of being unified with them. You know, the fact of the matter is that without being involved in the scriptures, and I use that terminology very specifically, being involved in the scriptures, not just simply taking the opportunity to read it, not just simply taking the opportunity to go through a routine or something of that nature where we're saying, okay, I get home, I do my homework, or I'm already home, I do my homework, and then, I eat dinner with my family, and then after that I read the scriptures, and then after that I go to bed, and that way I just can kind of check it off on my routine. And of course, it is important to engage and establish a routine, but there has to be a meaningful value behind the diving into the Word of God to draw out the principles that we so desperately need. There's got to be an attitude of every single one of us when we go into the scriptures. We go in recognizing our need for them, recognizing the reality that there's going to be a benefit, trusting that there's going to be a benefit. One of the things that drives me crazy in counseling is the fact that somebody comes in, they seem to have a willingness to change, and so they're asking for help, they're asking for me to be involved within their life and to give them things that can help them to change, And then you give them biblical principles. You outline and lay out for them scriptural passages that are beneficial to their lives, that you know are applicable to the circumstance and to the situation. And they go away and they come back and they say this phrase, "It didn't work. It didn't work." Of course, there would be, I would think, two reasons and probably a combination of both. And that would either be because they actually didn't do the scriptures, or they didn't trust the reality that the scriptures can give them the things that change their circumstances, that change their sin, and that enable them to live a more peaceful and grace-infused kind of a life. And so they don't see the scriptures when they go into them as being valuable or being beneficial, so it just sort of bounces off of them in a way. They don't do the things that are presented in there. They don't put them into practice. They don't put them into application. And as a result of that, it seems like, therefore, then the scriptures or the advice was ineffective. And the reality is that the person who is responsible to steward the passages of scripture and to put those things into place didn't do that. So that's what I mean when I say that the Word of God, it requires us to be involved, to be invested in the scriptures. To open up the pages of scripture, to look for things that we know and understand and trust will do what they're supposed to do. God had promised in the Old Testament that His word is not going to return void. But certainly there's the reality of people who are blind. And Christians can be blind. They're blind via nearsightedness, or other individuals who are not saved are blind because Satan is blinding their eyes. All of those different principles, people can be in a position where they're not seeing the reality or the benefit of the scriptures. And so because of that, they're missing out on its significant influence. Be invested in the scriptures. Be spiritually invested. Be emotionally invested. In other words, it impacts you. It means something to you when you read the Word of God. So he says, don't be puffed up in favor of one against another. And the manner in which you can do that is by learning from Apollos and from Paul to not go beyond what is written. Now, I think it's interesting what's said next, starting in verse 7. We'll kind of read through this again. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive, if then you received it? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So when you pick up from verse 7 down to verse 13, it's kind of a peculiar thing that the Apostle Paul is doing here. And I think there's kind of maybe two possible ways, or maybe perhaps three possible ways of interpreting this. The first one that I think is the more common interpretation is that the Apostle Paul is being sarcastic here. Now, I think when he's talking about him and the other apostles, he's being literal, he's being specific, he's not being sarcastic. But when he's talking about the Corinthians, it seems like he's boasting about them and he's exalting them to a status that perhaps would not make sense to the context unless he was being sarcastic. You guys are wise in Christ, and yet previously he talked about them as being wise in the world, as being men of the flesh. So it seems like maybe he's being sarcastic there. Or it could be that he's being very specific and he's telling them about all of the good things that they indeed in fact receive, and how the comparison between the two, it looks as though they're in a greater position than the apostles. And the Apostle Paul's looking at that and saying, this is genuinely the case. You guys have everything you have. You have everything that you would want. You're already rich, perhaps maybe spiritually rich, or who knows, even physically rich, or different things like that. Maybe he's saying something as the possibility of the third way would be that the things that he is talking about would be things that they should be at, that they need to be in those positions, and yet they're not. I think no matter what it is, no matter what the case is, having heard that from the Apostle Paul in any one of those categories, it was intended for the audience to be received as a rebuke. So even if he was being sarcastic or he's being literal or he's saying, you guys, this is where you should be, and by me saying this about you, that it would be a conviction to you that you're not where you should be, or there would be a conviction in the sense that they are exactly where they're at, but they're ignoring it. They're ignoring the blessings that God has given them. They're being distracted by all of these different rivalries and contentions and factions and all these different things. Or that he's simply being sarcastic. Yeah, you guys are rich. It doesn't matter specifically which one that it is, but that ultimately what he is talking about here is that he is saying things to them that would ultimately be a rebuke to them, because at any rate, he is giving a comparison between the Corinthian church and between those for whom they say they belong. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. So when the Apostle Paul engages in this kind of argumentation, he does so because these individuals emphasized Paul and his companions so much. And yet Paul is saying, really, as far as we're concerned, we're homeless. We're poorly dressed. Our clothes are falling apart. We're thirsty. We're hungry. We are totally the scum, he even says in verse 13, we are the scum of the world. We're the lowest of the lows. We're slandered. We're mistreated. We're persecuted. We're spoken against. We have no homes, and yet we still have to labor and work exceptionally difficultly with our hands. But then when we're spoken ill of, we bless those. Of course, that was kind of a nice connection between what we're talking about here and what was said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're slandered, we praise. We give thanks. We have become and are still the scum of the world. But you guys, who are of Paul, who are of Apollos, who are of Cephas, who are of Christ, you guys are kings. And so it's a rebuke that they receive. And this is why he follows it up with verse 14. He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. And I think he says that very specifically because what he just said has the potential, has the possibility of making them ashamed. I mean, especially when you think about it, that these apostles meant so much to them, and yet ultimately they were engaging in a kind of a lifestyle that was contrary to the way that the apostles would live their lives. And so as they sat there and as they basked in whatever it was that they were living in, whether this is being sarcastic or being literal, whatever it is, the way in which they were living their lives was in such a manner as polar opposite, as if there were the rich and the wealthy, or compared to those that were poor and in need, and they're living the high life over here, while those who they say they valued the most are living over here, and they're the scum of the earth. That has the potential of causing somebody to be ashamed. You see that happen all the time with people where, you know, maybe one of those 10-cent a day or 20-cent a day advertisements for people overseas, that if that's all you gave $5 a day, or if it was even less, no matter what it was, that you see all that stuff, you see people living in other countries, third world countries they're typically called, and when those of us who live here in America, first world country, we look at all those kinds of things, many people react in sort of being ashamed. In fact, you see memes that pop up on Facebook about first world problems, and it's like, oh no, I can't find my keys. It's like, that's a first world problem, and you look at all these other people that they don't know where their next meal is coming from, and they haven't known that for several weeks. And so it's kind of hard to sit there and live on the high life while you see these individuals around you suffering, if indeed you actually have any kind of a heart or any kind of a bone that cares within you. So we could definitely see the idea of how it is that we could be ashamed by that. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not saying that to shame you. That's not the purpose. I'm not giving you this comparison between the way you guys live your lives and the way the Apostle Paul lives his life in order to shame you. And it was just like when I went on a mission trip down to Mexico and I came back and it was like, oh man, I feel so terrible about having to play a Game Boy or playing all the video games that I play or being able to go down to a McDonald's whenever I want to and get some food or go to a grocery store whenever I want to and get some food or take a nice hot shower whenever I wanted to. And it's like, oh, this totally changes my perspective on life. And many people try to look at those things as a way to shame you. In fact, it's almost like some missionaries try to tell you what's going on overseas in order to try to shame you into becoming a missionary and helping them out. And the Apostle Paul here says, I'm not trying to do this to shame you, but I'm trying to encourage you as if you were my own beloved children. So really then what he just said in terms of this comparison is something that is definitely starting out as a rebuke, but it has a specific purpose of admonishing us and encouraging us and exhorting us and helping us to move into the kind of life that we should be living that would be a glorification to the Lord. And it's very similar to what the Apostle Paul is saying here in terms of what he lives. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We are in disrepute. And he says, verse 16, I urge you then be imitators of me. He says, I don't want to shame you. I want to admonish you. You've had people who have guided you in Christ, but you have not had many fathers. You haven't had many people like the Apostle Paul. And he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, imitate me. Like children would imitate a father, like they would look up to him, like they would see the things that he was doing and they would be excited about the things that he's doing. They would be encouraged by the things that he's doing and they would want to participate in the same things. I remember when my dad took me on sales calls, it definitely enhanced my ability to sell because I saw my dad, who was an excellent salesman, selling insurance, and I just simply translated that to whatever job I worked as a salesman, and it was very beneficial. So similar to that, Paul had been imitating Jesus Christ. He had been imitating God. He had been working upon the gospel in application to his life so that that way his life would reflect Christ and that it would be central and founded on and totally focused on the gospel. He says, with that in mind, with that as a reality, imitate me. And of course, a very direct way in which that could be applied is chapter 2, verse 2, where we determine to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I think the wrong way of taking that is to then say every single one of you needs to stop shopping for new clothes, stop living in your home. I mean, I could just see it now. Kids going home and saying, okay, well, that's it. I'm moving out. Pastor Jeremy said I got to be like Paul. I don't think it's saying go out and be homeless. Go out and be persecuted. Because I think that's really then kind of the wannabe attitude rather than the actual be attitude. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Be attitudes, not wannabe attitudes. But that you would be focused upon something. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 2, I determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Be imitators of me. Be imitators of somebody who his very life was devoted not to just simply this kind of lifestyle of ascetics or asceticism, actually, or, you know, the idea that he's going to flog himself or beat himself or, you know, willingly engage into a vow of poverty and I will never, you know, try to have any kind of monetary value whatsoever. Because remember, the same person that is experiencing all of these hardships and all of these persecutions and this poverty and this homelessness also said that he learned how to be content when he had a lot. He said, I was satisfied with nothing. I was content with a lot. I have learned how to be content in all things. And so obviously he's not saying here that you have to take this vow of poverty or something of that effect, but he's saying that you would have a huge focus and a huge emphasis upon the gospel itself, and your life would be a total devotion to the gospel, so that it could happen that by virtue of your devotion and even to some degree, again, obsession to the gospel, obsession over the gospel, that you would incur these things as a byproduct or as a side effect or as a consequence to your devotion to the gospel. That's how the Apostle Paul got into the position that he was in. I mean, imagine it. I mean, this guy was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I don't think that in really any way, shape, or form, as a Pharisee of the strictest sect, that he would have been poor in the position that he was in, and yet Christ got a hold of him, literally knocked him down, converted him, saved him, and commissioned him to be one of his apostles. And so his focus was upon what Jesus had done for him and what Jesus does for the rest of his people. And so then it was burning within him. It was a hardcore desire to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, to emphasize the gospel in his own life, to live it out, and to demonstrate that for others as an example for those who should follow. Be imitators of me. Just like you got this guy Timothy, who in Philippians chapter 2, he comes on the scene as an endorsement by the Apostle Paul, saying, I have nobody like-minded. I have nobody in the spiritual repertoire of individuals who is genuinely concerned for other Christians, who's genuinely concerned for the Philippians, except for Timothy. He's like-minded. He thinks the same way as I do, and the way that Paul thinks is with an emphasis upon the gospel. Thinks about the gospel, his need for the gospel, other people's need for the gospel. So he's saying, be like me. And that's why I'm sending Timothy, because he's going to remind you of how I do things in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Which, of course, kind of that statement sort of circles back up to verse 6 there, where we don't go beyond what is written. The Apostle Paul is saying here, whatever it is that I have taught to every church, take that in. Live that out. Because that's ultimately what's preserved in Scripture as well. Well, he closes off in the last few verses here saying that some of you are already prideful, pretending as though I'm not coming to you, but I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish? Shall I come with you to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I don't think that threat, I guess, if you want to call it that. I don't think that loses its weight or its impact, all because Paul has passed away and we're several thousand years removed from the first century when it was originally written. I think it still has the same weight, it still has the same effect to it, though we don't expect that the Apostle Paul is coming, but that the reality of the response to that, it's not just simply what people say. There's a lot of talk. People being arrogant, being prideful, sort of just throw around speech. But he says, I'm coming to find out what your power is. The kingdom of God is not all talk, but it's power. It's something that does something. It's able to do something within your life. And so the kind of power, contextually even, is specifically the idea of receiving what the Apostle Paul has to say here and doing something about it. Putting it into place, putting it into effect, and then relishing and basking in the fruits of what the gospel ultimately does, because the gospel is power. So I think as he converts his rebuke into an encouragement, he also gives that significant warning there. Which one of us, either here within this room, perhaps listening to this after the fact, is living a Christianity that is really ultimately all talk and no power? Of course, you can begin to understand how it is that that's determined when the concepts of Scripture, the concepts of repentance from sin and pursuit of righteousness, are not a reality in every single aspect of our lives, yet we still come back to church saying that these things are legitimately true. And of course, that's the reason in all of those counseling sessions and in all the... In fact, it's not just me, but anybody who counsels, anybody who disciples, that they try to give them the Word of God. They try to give them the things that can keep a person humble and keep a person unified within the church. And it just doesn't seem to do anything. It's because the person that receives those things is all talk. It's just Christian in name only, without the reality of the power of the gospel. If the things of Scripture are true, and God is real, and God is active, and God is power, and Jesus died to save me of my sins, then all of the things that the Scriptures ultimately talk about need to be a reality, and they need to be demonstrated within my life. That's the idea there. Well, my time is gone. We'll pick up on that concept next week, and we'll continue through in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness, Lord. Pray, Father, that you'd be glorified by what we've received this evening, and that your name would be held in the highest of honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.